Now, we're going to have a number of readings tonight. The first one is from Genesis. Christmas is, in a sense, a response to a problem. The fact that we have turned away from God. And Victoria is going to read the story of the results of that just now.
Our reading this evening is Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through to 19, omitting verse 16. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Amen.
Well, Genesis told us that we live in a broken world, a world under God's judgment in many ways, and yet all the way through the Old Testament there is the promise of one who will come from God to put all things right. One of those prophecies is Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9. Jonathan's going to come and read that for us.
Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Amen.
Well, after many, many years and generations, the one long predicted and waited for arrived. We're going to hear something of the story of his birth from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and Elizabeth is going to read that for us.
Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
Now we're going to hear a reading from Philippians that takes us a little behind the scenes of his coming. Philippians 2, 5-11, and Russell's going to read that for us.
The Apostle Paul's reading, writing to the Philippian church, chapter 2, 5-11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Well, we've one more carol to sing in a moment or two, but just for a moment, I want to think with you a little about the story of Christmas, what Christmas is all about. Don't know what these next few days hold for you. I'm sure that somewhere in these next few days there will be some emergency shopping. You'll have to nip out to get something that you've forgotten. There'll be some gravy that's missing. There'll be something. In our house, I've been encouraged to go out and find Christmas crackers on more than one occasion. And I don't know about you, people fall into sort of two camps with Christmas crackers. For me, the cheapest Christmas cracker is what is needed. I'm straight to the pound shop, 12 for a quid. And you know what happens, of course, whenever you get that, those 12 for a pound crackers. The hat hasn't been glued together, it's been licked by someone on the other side of the world. It falls apart before your prawn crackers your prawn cocktail has been finished. The bang doesn't go bang. There's not one bang in the box. If you had one of those explosive cocker spaniel sniffing dogs from the airport, it wouldn't even raise its eyebrow about what was in those crackers. And all that comes out when you turn it upside down is a bright red plastic cockroach. Why do those come in crackers? I have no idea. But no Christmas lunch seems to be complete without one. Sometimes, however, we end up in other people's houses who really go to town on their crackers. And we get the quality ones, the hats that are fantastic, the ones when you pull, you have to comb your hair afterwards because the explosion is so great. And then those little puzzles that fit together after, you know, the conversation dries up around the table. You can fiddle with it for a while. And there are two little nails that only go together in a certain way. Christianity is in some ways, that's very appropriate, isn't it? Because Christianity is full of puzzles, isn't it? Lots of questions that we have. How could that be? How could Jesus walk on water? How could Jesus feed 5,000 people from one small boy's lunch? How could Jesus rise from the grave? And yet one of the most significant puzzles as far as Christianity is concerned is found in the Christmas story. Because we must not make any mistake about it, as we've been singing and as we've been reading, the claim of Christianity is that the baby born in Bethlehem, while fully human, is also fully divine, fully God. It's a truth that's woven into so many of the carols that we sing. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Or, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Incomprehensibly. It sort of sounds as if the writer has pondered that for a long time and said, I just can't see how that fits together. How can the babe in the manger be God? Now, the Bible doesn't give lots of answers to that question. It does say some things, but it emphasizes more, I think, that it happened and why it happened. Our last reading that Russell read for us is not one that we often turn to at Christmas, but it's a useful one to turn to. As I said, it sort of takes us slightly behind the scenes of Christmas, and it tells us that Christmas happened in the way that the Bible tells us, and why it happened. Let's think about the fact that it did happen. These verses tell us that Jesus took a monumental step to come down to earth. Now, even in saying that, we need to make something clear, that the baby born in Bethlehem is not the start of Jesus, as it were. Not even his miraculous conception is the start of Jesus. He exists before that, before everything. And these verses take us to a scene in heaven before the first Christmas, and there is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who has always been. He has existed long before Christmas. And you notice what he always has existed, and Christmas, therefore, is not the start of Jesus, it's the coming of Jesus into the world. And you see what it says about him. It says that his nature, he is fully God. It says being in very nature God. It's popular for some people to think about Jesus Christ as the baby who was born and then sort of grew up to be the best that humanity could muster, a sort of a perfect conglomeration of the best of everybody. So he's a great person, a great teacher, full of compassion, all of those things. And if we could just be like him, the world would be a better place. But the Bible won't let us think that, because it tells us he wasn't just a great human being, he was God himself. And then we find that it tells us something really very remarkable, and that is that he moves. He moves not away from being God, he's always that, but he lays aside, should we say, the privileges of being God and steps into our world. He restrains his power, he veils his glory, he accepts hardship, and he takes on humanity. It's not that he was one and then becomes the other. He's both. He's made in human likeness, it says. There's room for his godness here too. And it is an amazing step. It prompts the writer of Philippians, Paul, to say he made himself nothing. It really means he emptied himself. Not that he emptied himself of his godness, but he poured himself into humanity. What a remarkable thing to happen. C.S. Lewis used the illustration of coming across an injured dog dying at our feet. And that dog and all dogs, he said, are in deep distress. And you knew that you could help them by becoming a dog yourself. Would you do it? Would you set aside all the privileges of being a person and come somehow into the world of the dog? And Jesus has done something ineffably greater than that. What an amazing thing. The Bible tells us that it did happen, that God became man. Jesus took on humanity. It also tells us why it happened, why Jesus came. Actually, as these verses go on, it points us to that. It says, and being found in human appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, maybe you say, hang on now, we haven't even got to Christmas yet. You're running ahead to Easter, to the crucifixion and so on. But actually, the fact that Jesus is God and man is explained by the fact of Easter, of the fact that Jesus came to lay down his life that we might be rescued. A thousand years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury was an Italian monk called Anselm, and he wrote a book called Why Did God Become Man? It's quite remarkable, isn't it? Our world sometimes, I think recently, has become quite tired of the new and novel and is searching for things that have rootedness and history, and here we are talking about something written 1,000 years ago. Well, Anselm wrote this book called Why Did God Become Man? And his argument is summed up in 5 points. Humanity, he says, owes God perfect obedience. After all, God made us, and we've turned away from him, but we owe him perfect obedience. And this creates a debt that we as human beings cannot pay. 3, only a human ought to pay that debt. After all, it was we who got ourselves into this mess. But for only God is able to pay that debt, because the satisfaction that is required of this infinite rebellion is infinite. And therefore, fifthly, the one who pays the debt must both be God and man. 1,000 years ago, Anselm wrote that. And so the one who comes is God and man. And he grows up and eventually he goes to a cross, not as an accident or as some miscalculation, but that's because that was exactly what he came to do. So the Bible tells us that the incarnation, that Jesus becoming man, happened, and it tells us something of why it happened. Now, I want us just for a few minutes just to consider three quick questions as we close. They're not difficult questions, but potentially they are life-changing questions. First of all, what does this tell me? If the Christmas story is true, as we believe it is, if this is the case, what does this tell me about my need? If Jesus did this in order to meet our need, I would want to suggest to us that our need is very, very great. It's not as if Jesus needed to do this. He was in very nature God. He didn't need anything. He came for us, and therefore our need must be very great. Actually, God makes that clear to us. One of the best known verses in the Bible says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So God gave his Son, the Bible tells us, because we are perishing or in danger of perishing. It's a strong word, isn't it? And it describes us without Jesus, whether we feel it or not, according to the Bible. So we could be running around Tesco's finding those last minute things for Christmas dinner, but perishing. We could be sitting on Thursday afternoon full of a wonderful food with a family gathered around us, tremendously happy, but perishing. And God gave his Son to address that need. What does that mean about our need? I would suggest to you it's very great. What does it tell us then, secondly, about God's love? I don't know if you find yourself being more generous at Christmas. We had somebody contact the church this afternoon to say that they wanted to give, not somebody who comes, but who wanted to give something to a cause that the church could back, to be generous at Christmas. I don't know if you find yourself wanting to do that sort of thing, wanting to do some good, because after all, it's Christmas. It's great that we do that. But usually our giving is not at huge cost to ourselves. And yet God's giving here is. He gives his Son, the one with whom he had shared unbroken fellowship for eternity, and he gave him knowing that he would die. Surely that love is very great, isn't it? Do we know that? Maybe you wonder what God thinks about you, what he feels about you, as it were. Well, you see, both of these things are true, according to the Bible, that our need is very, very great, but God's love for you is also very, very great. Sometimes, we're hoping to do it in the springtime, actually, a little course called Christianity Explored, where we sort of look at the basics of the Christian message, and one of the little strap lines in it is that you are more sinful than you ever imagined, but you're more loved than you ever dreamed. Both of those things are true. That's what Christmas tells us about God's love. It is very deep. We're loved than we ever dreamed. And the last question is, well, what does this tell us about our response? It actually tells us that our response is very important. Next Sunday, all being well, we're going to look at the story where Jesus meets an old man in the temple, a man called Simeon. And Simeon comes to Jesus and his mother, and he says, "This child is due to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." In other words, he's going to divide people. Some will decide for him, some will decide against him. We know that, don't we, as we hear these Christmas readings, these familiar readings. Jesus is rejected by innkeepers, no room, by Herod, who wants to kill him, by religious leaders who want to ignore him. But he is worshipped by shepherds, wise man. He divides people. In a sense, Christmas puts us in trial as it asks us, what side are you going to take with Jesus? So our response matters. So why Christmas? Well, it happened. The babe in the manger, God and man, come to save. And that means, I want to suggest, our need is very great. God's love for us is very deep. And our response to all of this matters tremendously. I don't know what you think of all of that. I'd love to give you a challenge. You might want to read something more about Jesus over Christmas. Maybe you've got a little bit of time whenever Christmas comes and goes. And you've time to sit down and read a whole gospel. We've got some on the table upstairs and some in the porch. Just to read the story of Jesus Christ, to make up your own mind about him. Or maybe come to church or talk to a Christian that you know. Ask that question that you have in your mind. We would love to help you with any of that if you can. But as we often say, if this is true, as we believe it is, it's the most important thing in the world. And you owe it to yourself to find out about the one that God gave into this world.